Okay, 303. 3 weeks of something that looks pretty and then it kills everything. I mean, it's like, it's good grief. 303, glory to his name. Let's stand, we'll sing all four verses, the refrain on 1 and 4. All four verses, refrain on 1 and 4. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come worship you in your house, Lord. Thank you for this body of believers in this church family that we can come together and as adopted children into your family, Lord. We pray that as we go throughout the service, we'll worship you and be with our pastor as he brings the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. Hymn 93, Yesterday, Today, Forever. So if this song did not have to have the fine there, this would be the song that does not end. It goes on and on, my friends. You know that song from when you were a kid or something? Anyway, because you'd get caught in the endless loop down there. Yesterday, today, forever. But let's sing it a little different. I'd like to sing the whole thing and then the whole thing again, a cappella, with the repeat on the second time. A cappella. So the whole thing, don't repeat. Whole thing, second time, a cappella with the ending repeat. Everybody got that?
Yes.
What? Okay.
We'll see.
We'll just go with it. Yeah. Okay. I want to hear all those G's and stuff. Just fine. 335. If I had some gold stars, I don't give gold stars. 335. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses of Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. 335.
If you didn't get an outline when you came in, wave your hand there at Brother Spital. He can bring you one if you need one. Now, this is the message I should have titled The Beginning of the Ending, parallel to the end of the beginning at the end of the study in Genesis. I had two more background introductory studies messages prepared, and I decided to throw them out because I thought they were too tedious, and so I'm sure you're welcome. Okay. I know you think if you thought they were too tedious, I'm pretty sure we would too. Right. So I threw them out, and I just skipped those. So we're getting tonight right to our study of the actual text of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let me read it now, and then I'll read it again in sections as we go. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our reading of this brief portion of your word. It's such a rich text, Lord. We pray that you will help us to understand it as we kind of unpack it tonight and consider what at least give a brief description of what all is involved and what's been proclaimed here in these eight verses, that we will understand this is your communication to your people, and that we will rejoice in what we can learn through its study. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll call the first three verses prologue. It's a sort of a prologue, an introduction to the book. It says, first of all, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word translated revelation is the Greek word apokalypsos. So this book is often called the Apocalypse from that word. That is a great name for it. It's just we're used to calling it Revelation. But if you hear somebody speak of it as the Apocalypse or the Apocalypse of John, they're being very true to Scripture in calling it that. That's what it's called in the Greek. It is the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, as it were. The word apokalypsis means to unfold or to uncover or unveil or reveal something that was hidden or covered, particularly in regard to future events yet to come. And that's all that's wrapped up in what the word apokalypsis means. An apocalypse is actually a recognized literary form. This is not the only such book in existence. There are many. Some are not Christian. There are some who purport to be Christian. Some books that purport to be Christian. A few of the apocalypses that are extant are actually predate the New Testament. Much of the second book of the Maccabees in the Apocrypha is apocalyptic in nature. The first book is more historical. The second book gets kind of weird. And apocalyptic in prophetic things with angels bringing messages and such that's pretty far out there, really. There are others. The Book of Enoch is another one that is sometimes mentioned. I've mentioned it before because there's a possibility that Jude actually quotes from that book, but it doesn't necessarily. His quotation doesn't attest to it as valid overall, but that's an apocalypse too, talking about things yet to come, claiming to be written by Enoch, who we know from the early chapters of Genesis. An apocalypse in general, as a literary form, uses symbols and guarded language. It is intended to be understood as the revealing of truths. It presumes a supernatural knowledge of future events. Whether or not that claim can be supported depends on a lot of things. But an apocalypse by its nature presumes that. There are several things about John's apocalypse, or this that is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ as reported or recorded by John, that is distinctly different from all others. And I'm going to point some of those things out here. The first, it explicitly states that the source of the message is God. It states that repeatedly throughout the book, but right here at the beginning, it says this: the message is one that comes from God. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ from God. All right. That's not true of every book that claims to be an apocalypse. Many books that claim to be an apocalypse, most of them, in fact, actually claim to have had messages revealed by some spirit being or an angel. This one specifically says this came from God. This is God's communication directly to John. The other distinguishing marks some things that are related to that I haven't actually listed. Another thing about this is it identifies the writer, and it does so. I mean, yeah, the Apocalypse of Enoch identifies him as the writer, but he's been dead for 4,000 years by the time the first copy shows up. He didn't die, but I mean, he's been with the Lord for some 4,000 years by the time the first copy of it shows up. Nobody who ever read that book ever met anybody who knew that Enoch wrote it. Does that make sense? John wrote this, and it's in circulation among his contemporaries. People he trained quote it as a book that he wrote, right? People who were disciples of John the Apostle quote this in the late first into the early second century. We find support for that. And so the writer of this is identifiable. He's identified within the text and knowable by the people who read it, or he was at the time of writing. The setting is also revealed here. It describes where he was, when he got this revelation, and when it was written, and why it was written are all related there in the setting. The audience is identified as to the people to whom he's sending this. Here are the seven churches in particular that are in Asia. More importantly, in John's Apocalypse, the message is distinctively Christian, and it is consistent biblically. Things that he says here we find stated elsewhere, or it fits within the framework of Old Testament prophecies that have already been revealed through Daniel or Ezekiel or one of the other prophets. It's biblically consistent. And so that makes John's Apocalypse unique. There are no others. There are others that would fit the genre of apocalyptic literature. There are no others that compete with John for credibility of message, right? They even come close. Nothing else even comes close. The subject of an apocalypse of this particular book is, as he states it here, number two, the subject reveals future events. These are things that are going to come. We're told right here in the prologue that the revelation will be specific. He's not going to just tell you about impressions that he had. Yes, it's a vision. Frequently he speaks of visions that he has here. But it's very specific. Yes, some of it's in figurative language or language that he doesn't fully understand what the figures represent. But there's a revelation that's going to be specific. It's going to reveal things. And that which is revealed is sure. This is not a general prediction of things that might happen. This is a prophecy of things that must happen. These are things that are not possible but inevitable events, as he states this. Now, translating the next word, the things which must soon take place, translating that word soon is unfortunate. It frankly reveals something about the eschatological views of the translators when you translate this word soon, because it doesn't actually mean soon, as in a short time from now. The King James does a little better. The King James translates it shortly, but that implies to our English-speaking minds the same idea, that it's going to start fairly quickly. What this word actually means is not that you don't have to wait long before it happens. It's that the events that are described herein will transpire in a brief time. It's covering a brief time period. And that's important. The way I phrased it here for the outline, the time span covered is short. The time span covered in this book is short. He is not covering the next 3,000 years of history, or 2,000 years of history as we've had it so far. He's telling you about something that's going to start and end in a brief period. That provides an additional strong support to the dispensational view of eschatology, of things to come, that there's going to come a rapture of the church, and then there will come a period of tribulation that's going to be described here in this book, that'll be followed by a return of Christ for judgment. That period of tribulation is going to last 7 years. There's going to be the return of Christ for judgment. He's going to establish his kingdom. The thousand-year kingdom is described in chapter 19, and then there's the judgment at the end in chapter 20 and 21, and then there's the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 22. And so all of it's going to take place in a little over 1,000 years, and 1,000 of that's in one chapter at the end, right? The bulk of the events here, from chapter 4 through chapter 18, take place in a 7-year period. And that's how I think is the best way to understand the book. For literal interpretation. And this word here, by translating this word soon rather than in a brief period, opens the door to lots of other frameworks for interpretation that, if you translate this word correctly, I think it closes the door for those. And I've already covered those other alternative means of interpreting this, and so I'm not going to go back over all of that. But the preterist view, the historical view that it's all been spread out, none of those work if we understand what this word means correctly. These will soon take place. Not that it's going to start right away, but that when it does start, it's going to wrap it up quickly. It's going to be a brief period once it starts. The second, then right after this, the final clause of the verse, the expression is, it was sent, and he sent and communicated. That sounds redundant, right? It does to me, the English ear. The second word, the King James translates a little better, I think, signified. It was sent and signified. For the outline, what I've done to help clarify what I think this phrase means, the use of these two verbs means, is I've changed the word signified into a noun instead of verb and called it signs. The signs were delivered or sent. Actually, probably better to say sent through an angel. They were delivered by or sent through would be more literal. So they were sent through an angel, but they came from God, and they are signs. It's a message that's going to be one of signs of the Lord's coming and of the Lord's work in the end times. The word signs implies that it's going to include miraculous content and that it may be couched in symbolic language. But it's not just an angel, but it's literally his angel or God's angel, which means simply messenger, but here almost certainly refers to an actual angelic spirit being as a messenger. Delivering the message. So yes, the angel is involved in communicating this message, but the source of the message is not the angel, it's God, which is, again, unique to John's apocalypse. Then we're told it is the record of John, and I've put in brackets the apostle. I've already explained why I believe this to be John the apostle. There are a couple things here that I think support that as well that I haven't covered before. He says he is John, his bondservant John. He's the servant of Christ, right at the end of verse 1. He is the servant of Christ. And that next clause in verse 2 describes him as one who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And I've given you a couple of cross-references to statements in John's gospel. And the wording here is, I think, important to help point to at least John as the Apostle John as the author. What I've said for the outline is that he identifies himself as a scribe of God's word. He has testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a strikingly similar statement to something he said in John 19:35. In John 19:35, as he's getting close to wrapping up his gospel, he says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that what he is telling, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." And then in chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true," end quote. And now here he identifies himself as the one who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. It's a very similar claim, very similar statement that's not found anywhere else in Scripture. Nobody else makes quite that same phrasing. For what it's worth, Henry Morris points out that the word translated testify here is used 44 times in the New Testament. Excuse me, it's used 44 times by John in his writings in the New Testament. It's used only 25 other times in all the New Testament. The word translated testimony is used 39 times by John and only 7 times in the rest of the New Testament. So that means of the 115 times the word testimony or testify is used in the New Testament, 83 of them are used by John. This is a word that he uses frequently. And for it to show up twice here, once each, is again a pretty good indicator he's the one who's writing this. This is a record of the, he says here, what he says in this statement is it's a record of the testimony of Jesus, a testimony of Jesus Christ, and it's a record of the things that are seen by John. He's testifying about Christ, but these are things John saw. All right? He's an eyewitness. That's another recurring theme in John's writing. Now, I know he says it's a record of things seen by John. As a writer and as a former English teacher, I generally try to stay away from describing things as things. All right? It's too vague. It's too general. Let's be more, give a list of facts or give a list of ideas, not just a list of things. All right? Be a little more specific in the way you describe them. But his point here is that these are real. He's pointing to the reality. These are not just impressions. These are not just moods. They're not just hopes. They are things that he saw. He saw these things revealed to him. He was an eyewitness to these things. In verse 3, blessed is he who reads. There's a reward for those who pay attention. There's a reward for those who pay careful attention to this book. There's a threefold blessing that's announced. First, it's for the one who reads the words of the prophecy. Then it's for the one those who hear the words of the prophecy. And finally, for the ones who heed the things that are written here. So it's reading, it's one thing. Paying attention to it is another. And then doing what it says is yet a third. And so there's a threefold blessing announced for those. The prophecy, you understand the prophecy is going to be fulfilled regardless. If nobody ever reads it, nobody ever pays any attention to it, if every copy of this book were lost, the prophecy is still going to be fulfilled. He's not counting on you or me to get it done. This is something he's going to do. It's like the Santa Claus myth that says that you got to believe or it won't work. And Santa Claus can't make his rounds if you don't have enough people believing, all right? That's a Santa Claus myth. That's not Jesus Christ. This is what he's going to do. He'd recommend you pay attention and even reward you if you do. But if you don't, you're just going to be caught by surprise because you're not paying attention. Then it says, the expression says, for the time is near. And once again, that's another somewhat unfortunate translation. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to follow right away. But it does mean it is imminent. It's impending. It's coming. Might even say inevitable. I use the word imminent in the outline. Imminent fulfillment is then promised, for the time is near. I think it's interesting that the book begins and ends with that statement. Right here toward the beginning, chapter 22, verse 10, says, for the time is near. The whole book is bracketed with those ideas. It's an imminent fulfillment that is promised. They may begin at any time. It won't last long when it starts, so you better pay attention, is the counsel that is being given right here. The salutation, chapter 1, verses 4 and the first part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It starts with greetings from John to seven contemporary churches, seven churches that were living churches in John's day, contemporary to him. When we talk about contemporary worship or contemporary churches today, we're generally talking about a particular style of service, and that has nothing to do with what he's talking about here. This just means living at the same time. And they are specifically seven churches that are in the Roman province of Asia. When we read the word Asia, we tend to think of the continent we call by that name. That is not what he's talking about here. India, Russia, China, Pakistan, that's not in view. That territory is not in view. The Roman province of Asia that John knew as Asia, that John lived in as a resident at Ephesus. He was living in the westernmost tip of the Roman province of Asia. And that's it comprised the entire Anatolian Peninsula, which we today call Turkey. It's been since it was occupied by the Ottoman Empire in like the 13th century. It's been controlled by, it's been under Muslim control pretty much all ever since then. And it is now the nation called Turkey. Those churches were there, and these are not the only seven, but there are seven churches that he's addressing here. The fact that he's addressing seven and only seven is generally thought to signify completeness. That number is probably important. And so they seem to represent the church at large. Any given time in history, you can find a church that resembles one of the churches having the kind of problems that one of these churches is having. And all the counsel to these seven churches is applicable to all churches at some time or another and in some form or another. And so it seems to be representing the church at large, all the church in all locations, in all generations of the church age. But he's writing specifically to seven churches. I don't know that John had visited them all, but he knew people from all of those seven churches. Paul had visited most of them. And some of the ones that Paul didn't visit, Peter did. Those are churches that we'll be looking at, and we'll see the letters to them in chapters 2 and 3. He sends words of grace and peace from God. That's an expression found frequently in Paul's writings. He would have been familiar with Paul's writings by the time that he wrote this. Paul had been dead for about 30 years. So he sends a message of grace and peace. Frequently referring to himself and other believers as the servants of Jesus Christ, that Paul does as well. These are words of comfort. They're comforting words, how I phrased it, the outline. Comforting words, because he's introducing what's going to be a frightful revelation. As we get into it, you'll see why starting with words of comfort is probably a good idea. The grace and peace, as he begins to describe some things that are fairly horrific in the fulfillment. Comforting words to introduce a frightful revelation. In the midst of the outpouring of his wrath upon mankind on the earth, they're going to be living, many of them will be living through that because they hadn't believed in him to be taken away. And so he's offering words of comfort, grace and peace. Peace for them in the midst of the spiritual warfare and physical, literal warfare that will engulf the earth during that period. And then that message of grace and peace is confirmed by the entire Trinity. It's confirmed by the entire Trinity. The one who is and who was and who is to come almost certainly is a reference to the Father. God the Father, he's called the Ancient of Days in the Old Testament in Daniel. The one who is and who was and who is to come. The reference to the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a little more difficult. It's probably an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. You can look it up later. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. In that passage, it describes the one that we know as the Holy Spirit, who would rest upon Messiah as Christ at his baptism had the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon him, the voice of the Father from heaven speaking. But the one that would rest, the Holy Spirit who would rest upon the Messiah, it calls him the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits who are the Holy Spirit before the Lord. It's probably an allusion to that statement in Isaiah. That's the second person of the Trinity that's affirming this message of grace and peace. The third one is Jesus Christ the Son, naming him last in climactic order. He is described as the faithful witness. The faithful witness. How frequently did Jesus say that, did he tell his disciples and his critics that he had come to reveal the Father? All right. John Phillips provides an alliterative list. He does a lot of alliterating. Phillips provides an alliterated list I didn't include in the outline. He says that Jesus testified faithfully to the name of the Father, to the nature of sin, to the need for righteousness, to the nearness of judgment, and to the news of salvation. That's a pretty good list. I've got an alternative list that's only 3 points long. That is Jesus' testimony. I think that Jesus, in his coming, he said to reveal the Father. He did the Father's works, he spoke the Father's words, and he revealed the Father's will. Jesus is the faithful and true witness who did the Father's works, spoke the Father's words, and revealed the Father's will. Nevertheless, Jesus fulfilled his role as the faithful witness then by giving his life for us. And it's interesting to note that the word translated witness here is actually the word martus, from which we get the word martyr. The faithful martyr who gave his life for us. But he didn't stay dead, so John goes on to describe him as the firstborn of the dead, or from among the dead, who is now ruler. And that word ruler is archon, literally chief, prince, or the preeminent one of all the kings of the earth. Yes, he was the martyr who gave himself for us, but he's the firstborn from the dead, and he now rules. That's who Christ is. That's his salutation. Then he gives a brief benediction, the end of verse 5 through verse 6. Benediction is a statement of praise, not exactly a eulogy, but similar to a eulogy. It's a statement of praise here to Jesus Christ. And first, he states it in terms of grace that accrues to us. It calls him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That is grace that accrues to us. And then parallel to that in the rest of the verse is glory that accrues to Christ. But before I get to letter B, back up here under grace that accrues to us. First, it's a grace that endures from the one who loves us. He loves us. It's in the present tense. The King James imprecisely translates that in the past tense as the one who loved us. That's theologically acceptable because Jesus did prove that he loved us on the cross. But I think it's important to note the present tense is used here because it emphasizes that he continues to love us as the risen Lord. He loves us. And the next verb is in the past tense. He released us. First, it's a grace that endures from him who loves us. Secondly, it's a grace that emancipated us from sin and its penalty. He emancipated us or released us from sin and its penalty by his blood. As Charles Wesley famously wrote, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. We all know that song. It's easy to sing it without really thinking about what the words mean and thinking about the import of those words. He loves us. He freed us from sin and the penalty of his sin by his blood. And thirdly, it's a grace that elevates us to a kingdom of priests. Most of Revelation is going to be spent describing the world in tribulation after the rapture of the church. The letters to the churches necessarily address believers who are still in the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And I'm reminded of Peter writing to the first century believers who said that we have been made a royal priesthood. You're familiar with that expression, right? You remember Peter saying, we've been made a royal priesthood? Here, it's almost the identical expression, just changes the word forms a little. The first word Peter used there is royal. He uses an adjective followed by a collective noun, a royal priesthood. In this case, it uses a singular noun followed by a plural noun, a kingdom of priests. And so we are a royal priesthood. It's the same concept, same root words in both passages of Scripture. That what Christ has done in releasing us from sin is he has made us into a kingdom of priests. And then the benediction then offers praise to Christ in the form of glory, as I said, that accrues to Him, to Christ. There's grace that accrues to us and glory that accrues to Christ. The expression says, to Him be the glory. And I'll skip the dominion for a moment and come back to that. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Glory forever and ever. Glory is a word that literally means brightness or radiance. The brightness or radiance. We're told that later on that there's no need for the sun to shine in the kingdom, in the eternal kingdom, because Christ is the glory, the radiance of the sun. You say, well, how could that possibly replace the sun? Well, when he confronted Saul on the road to Damascus in the middle of the day at high noon, he blinded him because he was so bright in the middle of the, and eclipsed the sun. All right, his brightness was more than ample to take the place of the sun. So it's a brightness that, because it's forever and ever, it is eternally undiminished. A brightness or radiance that's eternally undiminished. I mean, physicists have even calculated about how much longer our sun is likely to burn, and it's a long, long time. But it's finite. Right? It has a finite fuel source. And left on its own, will eventually burn out. by the way, that's one of the arguments in favor of a young earth creation interpretation of Genesis, because of the conditions we see that are observable within the universe. Nevertheless, Christ is one, His brightness is one that is eternally undiminished. But He also says He has dominion forever and ever. It is a sovereignty that is eternally unbounded. There are no limits to His sovereignty. He rules all things in heaven and on earth. Now, the expression translated forever and ever is a little difficult to really catch all the nuances included in the ideas. It's one word repeated, stated two times. The word that means literally perpetually. So instead of just translating it perpetually, or perpetual, it gets translated different ways. Forever and ever is an expression with which we are very familiar. John Phillips likes to translate the phrase to the end of the ages. That works too. Neither of those renderings is incorrect. However, they both have the disadvantage of making us think, making our minds start with wherever we are on the timeline and think forward into the future. From now, without end. Right? That's how we tend to think of eternity. It's from where we are now to forward to without end. But this expression doesn't actually mean that. The actual meaning of the Greek, I think, is best translated from everlasting to everlasting. Right, so that we realize that it extends without limit, infinitely, in both directions from where we are on the timeline. There is no end in either direction. His glory extends and has endured, and His dominion extends without boundary and has endured limitlessly in both directions from where we are in time. We're just a little blip on the timeline. Now, fortunately, by His grace and because of His mercy, that little blip that is you and me on that timeline will continue to extend this way eternally with Him. We had a finite beginning. He did not. From everlasting to everlasting. Be my favorite way to translate the expression. Anyway, that's what's included in what's and how He is described here. Now, we need to recognize that this benediction is not an attempt to endow Jesus with something He didn't already possess. To give glory to Christ does not actually enhance His glory in any way. It is simply to acknowledge the glory that He possesses. It is to ascribe to Him what He already owns, what is already His. It's a characteristic He has possessed and that He will possess perpetually as part of His identity as God.
Then we come to verse 7. Now, when we get to verse 7, William Newell makes this, in his commentary, makes an interesting observation. And he uses a lot of various, in his book, he uses a lot of various forms of emphasis. Sometimes he wants to emphasize something, he uses italics. If he wants to really emphasize it, he prints it in all caps. If he wants to really emphasize it, he uses boldface. Okay? Those three forms of emphasis that show up in his book, and I'll tell you when he uses each one as I read this. He says here, "And now we come to what we may properly call the first," in italics, "great text," in all caps, "of the book of Revelation." Then he quotes the text in bold face. And he's quoting from the King James. "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen." Newell goes on. He says, "We call it a text in italics, or a theme in italics, because all preceding our Lord's glorious advent to this earth in chapter 19 leads up to that point. It leads up to that event, excuse me." So understand what he's saying here. Everything in the book of Revelation, from the beginning of the book all the way up to Christ's appearing in chapter 19, leads up to it. This verse predicts it. And so we call it a text because, or a theme, because all preceding our Lord's glorious advent to the earth in chapter 19 leads up to that event. Next, as after chapter 19, he reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and after the last judgment, the new creation is seen, and we have in chapter 21, verse 5, the second great text, in all caps, "Behold, I make all things new." Then he adds, "But note that in the last chapter of the Revelation, our Lord will 3 times emphasize his personal coming," in italics, "as the object of all thought and hope. In 21, verse 7, he will say, 'Behold, I come quickly.' In 21, verse 12, he will say, 'Behold, I come quickly.' In 21, verse 20, he say, 'Yea, I come quickly.'" End quote. You understand what he's saying here? You can to gain a real understanding of where Revelation is going, we get part of it right here. We get this text in verse 7. "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Then we find him actually coming in chapter 19. And then, as it leads on from there, we go into the 1,000-year reign, and after the last judgment and the new heaven and scene and the new earth, then secondly, it brackets it at the other end of the book that when it says, "Behold, I make all things new." And then having said that, he tells us 3 times in the final chapter, "I come quickly. I come quickly. I come quickly." Now, moving into this verse, here, let's look at what the verse says. We have the book's initial prediction of the inevitable triumph of Christ. The inevitable triumph of Christ. This is anticipation, number 4, letter A, the inevitable triumph of Christ. John tells us from the very beginning, verse 7, after basically an introduction, an identification of Jesus, he tells us that the theme of the book is going to be the inevitable triumph of Christ. Something nobody can do anything about. He's coming and he's going to win. The inevitable triumph of Christ. It will be visible, witnessed by all who are living. His coming will be visible. They'll see him. Even people who hate him, the people who executed him, there are going to be people who are terrified of his coming. They're going to mourn at his coming. Now understand that that's very different from the rapture of the church. What Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as the rapture of the church is going to be, it's going to happen mysteriously, and it's going to be a great disappearing. When Christ comes back to the earth, it will be his great appearing, and he's bringing his saints with him. It's not the same event. It's in fact an opposite of the rapture. It'll be visible, witnessed by all who are living. It will secondly be victorious, provoking mourning by all who opposed him. We sing songs about some golden daybreak, Jesus will come, and how happy we'll be when that happens. And that's true. But that's not how the majority of people living on the earth are going to respond. We recently studied in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus' Olivet Discourse as he's explaining things to his disciples. And you may recall in Matthew 24, verse 30, he said, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Matthew 24, 30. This is echoing that idea. There are masses. These are the masses of the unbelievers who will face Jesus' wrath in Armageddon. And then his judgment on the survivors. Those who are mourning are the ones he described as the goats who will be sent to eternal punishment, while the redeemed of the tribulation era are not even mentioned here. And this is twice affirmed as sure and certain. He says, "So it is to be. Amen." It's not the same word. He does not say amen and amen. He uses two different words that mean the same thing. Amen means may it be so. It's an affirmation. The first word simply means, it's simply a strong word that means yes. Paul uses both terms in 2 Corinthians 1:20 when he says that his promises, the promises of God in Christ, are yes and amen. All right? It's a dual affirmation of the genuineness, the reality, the certainty of this happening. It's basically a redundancy for emphasis' sake. Now, the prophecy here in verse 7 is anticipatory. It doesn't actually occur, even in the book, until chapter 19. Phillips makes an interesting observation concerning the 7 years of tribulation that are covered in chapters 4 through 18. Leading up to his return, he says, quote, "There is failure everywhere. The church has failed, and apart from a raptured remnant, has become completely apostate. The nations have failed and have fallen for the blandishments of the beast. Israel has failed, but God has not failed, for Jesus is coming again. All power is given unto me," he said as he prepared to leave the earth for heaven. The claim was not rhetorical, it was true. His triumph will be eventual, but it will also be everlasting. End quote. And then finally tonight we come to verse 8. The eternal triumph of Christ. Here Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega. This is a reference to the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It is not a time expression. It's not something that marks him as ruling from the start of time to the end of time. It's not a statement of his priority or his greatness, as if he's describing himself as being ascendant over all. Both of those ideas are true. This expression doesn't state that. That's not what this expression means. This phrase, we should think of this phrase as not a time reference or a space reference, but an encyclopedic reference. From A to Z. He encompasses all things from A to Z, encyclopedically. All ideas, all notions, all information, all truth, all wisdom, all knowledge. It's a way of saying that he is omniscient. He is omniscient. "I am the Alpha and Omega. I know all of it. A to Z, everything. I encompass all of that." Now, the King James adds an expression that's not found in most extant Greek manuscripts of Revelation, the beginning and the ending. Because it doesn't show up in any of the early manuscripts and even most of the later ones, it's not likely to be authentic. But that statement is certainly true, and so I've included it in the outline. Might be thought redundant with the next expression, but I think it should not. The beginning and the ending is, if we consider it not redundant and is authentic, it's not a statement of duration from the beginning to the end. It's more of encompassing the entirety of the time-space continuum. He's omnipresent. He's omnipresent and eternal. It overlaps into the next one, eternal, letter number 3. Who is and was and is to come. That's a clear statement of eternality. But I think the second one, from beginning to ending, probably speaks more of his omnipresence. He was here at the beginning. He'll be here at the ending. He has caused. He's not just that. He caused the beginning as the creator. He will cause the ending as the redeemer and judge. So there's a sense of sovereignty in this expression as well. And then the third expression is related to time, definitely, as its duration, who is and was and is to come. He's eternal. I think it's interesting to note that that's exactly the way the Father was described in verse 4. It's used here for Christ as the eternal God. And he is also the omnipotent, the almighty. Now, if I were to ask you where else you would find him described as the almighty, I'm not sure where you'd look or what passage you would think of. We've studied in Genesis, God is called God Almighty several times in the book of Genesis. But in the New Testament, it's an unusual expression. It's an expression used only 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are in Revelation. He is the Almighty God. Revelation emphasizes the power of God to do as he sees fit. Not just his right, but his power. He's the Almighty, the Omnipotent One. Let me wrap this up with a quote from John Walford in his commentary as he is concluding his comments on in Revelation 1, 1 through 8. He says, he makes an interesting statement that I think is worth noting. Quote, Jesus Christ is the central figure of the opening 8 verses of Revelation. As the source of Revelation, he's presented in verse 1. As the channel of the word and testimony of God, he's cited in verse 2. His blessings through his revealed word are promised in verse 3. In verse 5, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is revealed to be the source of all grace, who loves us and cleanses us from our sins through his shed blood. He is the source of our royal priesthood, who has the right to gather to himself all glory and dominion forever. He is promised to come with clouds, attended with great display of power and glory, and every knee shall see the one who died for men. He is the Almighty One of eternity past and eternity future. If no more had been written than that contained in this introductory portion of chapter 1, it would have constituted a tremendous restatement of the person and work of Christ, such as is found in no comparable section of Scripture. End quote. You ever want to try to tell somebody the Bible teaches Jesus Christ is the Son of God who redeemed us, who's going to come back for those who are His? You will not find another passage of Scripture who states all of that so concisely and thoroughly as right here. Particularly if you start right in the middle of verse 5. As in its description of Jesus Christ and who He is, His person and His work. And Walford is just making a point. John doesn't have to say anything else. If he says nothing else, he's already helped just with his summation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We'll learn a whole lot more as we go on into the book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might honor you and honor our Savior Jesus Christ through our study of this work. Lord, we pray that we might truly read it carefully, pay attention to what it says, and heed and act upon what it says as best we know how. Lord, we realize that this is a book especially written for those who will be living at the time that the events of the tribulation occur, so as a guide for them. Lord, we pray that we might be able to at least get our arms around what the what program is predicted for the return of our Lord and the establishing of His kingdom. May He be exalted in all that we say and do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.